I love that song. In fact, the line where it talks about who sends the wave that brings us nigh unto the rock of Christ. I got to watch a brother sing that song at a missions training event who had just the night before wept as he considered the fact that the island to which the Lord had sent him by way of his church, commissioning him and his family to go to this isolated, unreached people, required a five-hour canoe ride across open water and over some tectonic plates that were known to shift and create tidal waves. And he was considering the fact that what the Lord had sent him to was going to require packing the things most precious to him in a hollowed-out canoe and entrusting it to the waves. And then the next day, watching him sing, "Christ is my hope in life and death," and even singing about waves that press us onto Christ, was an incredible ballast to my soul. So it is a sweet song for us to sing as we think about missions and realize that anything we could be asked to give up in life is completely worth it in order to call others to worship the one who's infinitely worth it. That's what I hope you took away from last night, that our missionary task is primarily driven by the fact that we serve a God who is creator, master, and Lord, and who is infinitely awesome. And the greatest injustice in this world is that the God who's worthy of the worship of the nations is being denied it. And that is our primary motivation as we go to the nations, but we also go knowing the goodness of this God. That it is actually in the nation's best interest that they come to know him and enjoy worshiping him and obeying him. And so we tried to sketch a little bit of the fact that what we're going to do today in talking through missions history is going to remind us even more that missions is not a new thing. 2025 is not the first time that people started talking about missions, but it goes all the way back to God's purposes in creation, that he's a God who intends to dwell among his image-bearing worshipers and to receive their obedience and worship and to delight them by his presence and nature. And therefore, the human mission is to worship God, and to obey him, and to find him as our satisfaction. And that is what drives us on this side of Genesis 3 to be able to declare the majesties of this God, and particularly the means by which we might be restored to a way where we can offer him the pleasing worship that he's due, and that is the gospel. And so our missionary task comes downstream from that. But we also have to recognize that we are historically downstream from a number of different communities of Christians throughout time who have engaged in this missionary task, who've seen the beauty and wonder of God and who have pursued various means to declare him around the world. And in raising some of the distinctions tonight between ways that brothers and sisters have in the past engaged in the missionary task, I recognize there is an element of criticism that we're going to bring as we both recognize the beautiful motivations of those whose feet go to bring good news. And we want to not impugn their motives or call into question their heart, even in the places where we might say that may not have been the best direction forward. So I want to start off by recognizing that any points of criticism or critique are made as those who want to learn from those who have gone before us in the faith and to take the good from what they have offered to us, while also basing our actions and our missiology, our missionary activity, primarily not just on ideas or methods that we are inheriting, but on the Word of God. Okay. So that brings us to our discussion today as we're considering what does it mean for us to be a people who are downstream from a variety of different historical approaches to missions. We've got 2,000 years of church history that we could appeal to. By necessity, And because they told me that I couldn't speak for a week straight, we're only going to have to be very, very restricted in what we talk about. And so you can call me a Westerner who is Western-centric, because what I'm going to focus on is really just the last 200 years of what might be understood as Western missionary activity. And I have to do that acknowledging that we have brothers and sisters around the world who have been engaged in missions in various ways that I'm not going to be able to touch on. But as a way of trying to organize some of our thoughts, I want to look from the perspective of those in the Western world, in Europe and the Americas, who have been, over the last 200 years, really engaging in missionary activity around the ends of the earth, because that's more than likely the influences that we have been that we have received and are most familiar with. So we're going to restrict ourselves to that. But before we get to three different streams of missionary activity, I want us to begin where most of our forebears began, and that is in the text of Scripture. Most Christians who believe the Bible are going to say we don't want to do anything apart from appealing to some sort of a biblical basis for it. And so in the missionary task, we look through the pages of this book and we say we've got a God who's on mission. And we talked about this last night and said if God is on mission and he's called a people to be part of that mission, then giddy up, let's go, right? But we also at least alluded to the fact that when you get on the plane and then land in whatever context you're in and then wake up the next day, there's some practical things that we need some guidance on. What does it mean to do missions, to be part of this subset of God's mission to glorify himself? And so looking then to Scripture, we see multiple different places that people might kind of primarily ground their missionary activity. And I want us to consider three different verses that have at various times been the organizing center for different streams of missionary approach. The first one comes from the Gospel of John. This is John 20:21. While I work through these, I'm going to work through them briefly, I want you to consider, if we were to adopt this text as the primary missionary text to describe what we're supposed to do when we get on the mission field, what would be the effect? Okay. So the first one, John 20:21. This is Jesus' ministry, his discussion with his disciples, and it's one in which he nests, like we were trying to do yesterday, he nests the instructions or the sending that he's giving to his disciples under the sending of himself. He nests the disciples' mission in his mission and in God's mission. And he says this, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." It's a profound passage to see that what Christians have been sent to do is not something other or different than what God has intended in sending himself to be known and to redeem a people. That it's a continuation of what God has intended, not a sidecar. We're drawn up into the mission of God as we are sent out on a mission that connects to and extends from the mission that Jesus was sent to do. That is a really heartening reality, especially as we read in other places where we realize that the very work that Jesus came to do and accomplish is now being empowered through the Spirit that he sent to continue that work. And he says, these things you've seen me do, you'll do even greater things. That there's an extension of his work of proclaiming the redemption he's accomplished. I'm going to go on to the next one, and we'll compare these at the end. The next one that is a popular missions text, and I would argue probably one of the more popular texts these days, that if you go to a missionary conference and you look at all of the materials from different missions agencies, this is probably one of those texts you'll see quite often in their material. This is from Matthew 24:14. Sometimes people call this the little apocalypse, as Jesus is talking about what is to come. And the disciples have asked him at the beginning of the chapter, are you going to set up your kingdom now? And Jesus' response is to list off a bunch of really crummy things that are about to happen. Some really hard events. They're going to be dragged in front of different rulers and made to give an account. They're going to be persecuted and chased. And there's going to be all sorts of wars and rumors of wars. And all of these sorts of bad events are going to characterize this current age. But then there's this glimmer of hope at the end. Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What a comforting promise from the Lord, that despite all the evidence to the contrary that he just listed, his kingdom will prevail, and this gospel will not fail to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth before the end comes. There's a lot to be said for the beauty of this promise, and of course, the sense of kind of connecting our missionary work to this promise is pretty easy to see, right? If the gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed to all nations prior to the coming of the end, well then, who's going to do that but us? So there's a sense in which this passage gives us some marching orders and is used oftentimes to say, we've got a command here to get to the ends of the earth, to get to every nation and to proclaim this message of the kingdom. So again, let's go. And then, of course, the famous passage that's called the Great Commission in many places. Jesus' last words recorded in Matthew as the 11 disciples gather on that hillside, and he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so he says to them, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. These three passages all have something to learn about our missionary task. But if we choose to make one of them most central, we find that we start ourselves down a particular path. For instance, with the John 20:21 passage, it's wonderful to be reminded that all we are sent to do is something that we can first see depicted in the work of Jesus. The declaration of the kingdom and the gospel are the very things that Jesus accomplished and delivered to us. And so we are just messengers who are attesting to what we've received, and that's also something that he has been sent. So there's a nestedness that gives us assurance that our gospeling and our living out of the kingdom, kingdom transformation is something that is on the same track as what God is intending for his world. The drawback to this passage is if we adopt this and say this is our primary missionary task, it lacks a number of details, right? It still kind of is a broad sense of, well, I'm sent, but what do I do? And furthermore, sometimes if we're to do what Jesus did, we look back at the things Jesus did, and some of those things are things that actually aren't ours to do, like actually atoning for sins. We are messengers given to proclaiming the kingdom and the atonement that Christ has accomplished, but we are not atoning for sins. And sometimes what we'll see, that people look back at the things that Jesus did in terms of his compassion for the lost and those who are marginalized and on the edges, his healing and his meeting of physical needs, and they say, well, if those are things that Jesus did, then that's part of our mission too, in the very same way as proclaiming the gospel might be. And so we begin to see that the breadth of this passage doesn't quite narrow in on giving primacy to the proclamation of the gospel. An alternative then would be the Matthew 24:14, which seems to give real clarity to what it is we're supposed to do. We get to the ends of the earth and we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. That is the primary thing, and we must be about this task. This is the irreducible missionary task, global evangelism. And we are to get to every last people group, every last nation, and make sure that they have a testimony, and this is our linchpin argument for doing that. So, let's get out a list of all of the nations of the earth, all of the people groups. Let's find which ones don't have a testimony of the kingdom, and we'll start assigning them, and we'll go send out evangelists, and we can get this thing done in a wink. We'll see this as a major trend in missions. One thing to notice about this before we make this our primary missionary task, though, is that it's actually not a command. That's a really important thing for us as we're building our sense of receiving our instructions from the Word of God. We should be likely looking for what is commanded of us. And this is actually a promise. It's put in the passive, meaning that the ones who are actually doing the work are kind of obscured. We don't actually know who's doing it. It's a promise based on God's sovereign orchestration of history that He will not bring the end of the ages until this gospel has been proclaimed. And in the list of those 9 woes that have been given beforehand, this is a great salve to our souls to say, as we go about our work, as we go about what we have received as instructions from our Lord, we go with the confidence that He will see to its success. Okay. So, this as a promise, not necessarily a command, might not necessarily fully articulate our task. Then, of course, when we get to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, I do think there's something to be said for Matthew's concluding command, which is a clear command, and the clarity of the centralization of the making of disciples, doing so among all peoples, all nations, indiscriminately, no longer just working with the offspring of Abraham, the people of Israel, but saying Gentiles are included in the opportunity to come to Jesus and be grafted in. And that we are to do so by means of baptizing in the triune name of our God. And that baptism occurs most naturally, not just baptizing into the name, but baptizing into the family, into the people, and those people are expressed most regularly in local congregations. So the inclusion of churches of baptized believers professing their faith, who then are dedicated to teaching or learning the whole counsel of God and teaching a disposition that we might be obedient to it. There's a lot more in Matthew that comes to us by way of a command and which gives us some specific details as to how we are to go about this task that I think is more helpful if we're going to ground our missiology in that. However, the making of disciples, the teaching of total obedience to King Jesus, the baptism into the triune name, the setting up of local churches, and the equipping of the saints to be able to go and do likewise is something that takes a long time. And it's also something that at times, it's easier to just take what you have understood church to be and replicate it in another place. And that's where we're going to pick up some of our missions history. We're going to look through 3 specific eras, and I'm going to mark these eras according to the following year dates. I'm going to look at 1792, which is William Carey, and some of this early development of global engagement with the gospel. A Western church who recognized a broader world and found that there were people who had never heard the name of Jesus, and some of them were compelled, like William Carey was, to say, is it not our duty, as those who have received this message, to use whatever means are entrusted to us to see what we might do to deliver the message by which the heathen could be converted? And this global engagement idea led to the formation of mission societies. Groups of people, oftentimes denominationally associated, who were given to trying to take the gospel and plant churches around the world. The second one we're going to look at is from 1910 to about 1974. This is a time that was marked by a group of ambitious students that early on was the spark that led to the flame of the student volunteer movement and young collegiates who were saying, could we not leverage our resources and our lives right now to accomplishing the Great Commission by making sure that we use these new technologies that are coming to us, these new transportation opportunities, to get to every corner of the globe and make sure that the gospel has been proclaimed. The student volunteer movement began under a haystack at Harvard in a prayer meeting under while they were taking shelter during a thunderstorm, and it led to a ton of different collegiates who caught this vision. Eventually, in 1910, it led to a number of these groups who have said, let's get the global community involved in this. And in Edinburgh, Scotland, they met, and they had a Congress for World Evangelization that met in 1910. This then, over time, led to the formation of the World Council of Churches, which we'll talk about. And in 1974, a splinter group from that formed that was referred to as the Lausanne Movement. I believe Glenn mentioned them last night. And then from 1974 onward, we have another development that I think is important for our thinking of missions today. And you heard me referencing the idea of people groups, but what I read in Matthew said, of all nations. Well, the people group idea is something that got mapped onto the of all nations language in Matthew 24 and Matthew 28 and some other places where this language is used. And in 1974, a guy named Ralph Winter really redrew the missionary map by saying we have up until this point considered of all nations to be something that gives us a target. The 300 some geopolitical nations of the earth need to make sure that we have a church that is strong and active in those places. It's kind of a foolish thing though if that is our aim, because the nations and the borders that are drawn as they are today are certainly not something that Matthew would have had in mind in his day. So nation must mean something different in the Bible than what it means on our maps. And if we rightly understand this, this should actually be something more akin to ethnicities or people groups, groups that have linguistic and sociological and geographic distance from one another, so that you can isolate a group of people who share certain affinities or likeness, and then we can target those. And what we'll find is that there's actually hundreds, if not thousands, of people groups in any given nation. And so we need to make sure that any barriers to gospel transmission are not just drawn on a map, but that they're recognized as those things that might halt the transmission of the gospel across them. This people group idea inherits for us, or kind of adds for us, this third stream of influence. And so we've got three tensions from each of these eras that are present in some of our missionary methodology today that are important for us to know. I want us to walk through real quickly each one of these before we consider where those three tensions land us and where we might start to go for something that could hold the good from each of those eras, while also providing an anchor that would keep us from straying too far. The first one is the Great Century, William Carey to Samuel Zwemer. During this time, we see big names in missions. Some of you may have read biographies about William Carey, who went to India, Adoniram Judson, who was in Burma, David Livingstone, who explored the African interior, John Peyton in New Hebrides, and Samuel Zwemer in the Middle East. During this period of time, we saw each continent that's inhabited targeted for gospel advance. And there was much work and much fruit that came from this. The methodological approach that was taken in these early days was focused on the centrality of proclaiming the gospel. It is a really heartening thing to read missionary biographies and to hear them talking about the ways that they went about learning language, some languages that hadn't even been written down, and learning them, committing them to writing, And then teaching people to read those languages in written form so that they could translate the Bible and leave copies of Scripture behind, and they would labor in relative obscurity for 60, 70 years of ministry in order to produce a copy of Scripture so that the subsequent generations could read it. And to see them say the most important thing for these people is that they might have access to the Word of God. That in their labors to translate, they were also proclaiming this gospel hope, because pagans, apart from the knowledge of Christ, have no hope, and they need that gospel to be proclaimed. That was central to their work. Along with that, there was a desire to do discipleship, robust discipleship, teaching people theology, teaching people ways of doing church and raising people up so that they might be qualified to lead subsequent generations of their fellows in the work of proclaiming the gospel and living it out as communities of believers and churches. Translation and literacy was a huge part of this endeavor in this season. And it was something that came along with the setting up of schools and the establishment of various different, at times, Western forms of education for the purpose of what was understood to be bettering those communities. But primarily, it was centered on being able to teach people to read and to prize reading so that they might read the Scriptures. We also see education and civilization being something that marked some of the missionary endeavors during these times. And this is where we start to see some of the tension that gets identified later on, where Western nations, Europeans, eventually North Americans, engage in missionary activity. And along with the proclamation of the gospel and the raising up of faithful theologians, at times, there were applications of cultural forms and expectations that didn't quite fit. So the idea of civilizing people sometimes came along with evangelizing them. And so in some of these biographies, you read things. One of my favorites is in John Payton's biography. He went to an island filled with cannibals in the New Hebrides, where all they had was an oral language, and he did this arduous labor of learning the language, of committing it to writing, training people to learn the gospel, and all the while trying to avoid being eaten by them. And in one of the chapters of his time there, he established a house for the worship of the one true God. He built it in a rather Western way. He even went to some real labor to create for himself like a casing for the house that would give it the appearance of kind of a Western church building, and made it white. And then the way that they celebrated the christening of this church, the first one among these people, was that there was a Sunday school group of older ladies who said, "This can't really be a church if it doesn't have a church bell." So they made a bell in Scotland and shipped it all the way to the New Hebrides, which is in the Papua New Guinea, but the Indonesian side, and delivered it so that this bell could be placed on the island, and now it could be a real church. It's all very good, well-meaning, well-intentioned, but, I don't see a bell in this church, and I think it probably qualifies as a real church, right? So some of the things that we expect from church back home get applied in this season of missions in ways that oftentimes anglicize people as well as aiming to Christianize them. The critique that gets made in the future of mission, looking back on this, is why would we ask somebody to first convert to being British so that they might convert to being Christians? And then during the season, the missionary effort was oftentimes divided along denominational lines. So the Scottish Presbyterians and the English Baptists would send their own denominational entities to do church planting in a lot of the same places, and oftentimes were not necessarily working together in those places. The 20th century was marked, as I said, by the beginning of enthusiasm among young folks, the Haystack Prayer Movement that led to the student volunteer movement was one that started to see some of those colonialist-type tensions in the way of doing missions. And in fact, they started saying, man, we've got these denominations and where we're fighting over second-tier theological issues and convictions. And then we're sending all of our efforts to go make a Baptist church because somebody made a Presbyterian church there. Is that really the best thing for us to do? Aren't we just importing some of our theological disputes in ways that are unnatural on a community? Wouldn't it be more important for them just to get the gospel rather than to get Presbyterianism or Baptist doctrine? And so they started to say, maybe the fastest way to see the nations reached is not through denominationalism, but rather a bunch of optimistic youth who can link arms with other Christians who we agree around the basics of the gospel, and that's really all we need, right? Let's do away with some of those denominational distinctives, and we'll just see to it that that Matthew 24:14 promise might actually be realized in our day. That was some of the drumbeat under the surface of the Edinburgh World Conference for World Evangelization in 1910. Doing away with some of the denominationalism and a desire to say it's most important that people get the gospel, not that they get a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or a Baptist church. And in the early 1900s, there were a lot of new developments, trains and transportation that was much safer and could make it much farther into different parts of the world that were previously inaccessible. And so there was an optimism to say, the Lord has blessed us with all of this technology and access, and if we leverage our resources right and we don't kind of bring along all this extra baggage, we could, and this became the watchword for their group, we could see the evangelization of the world in this generation. So that was what started them out. Well, if you think about what happened after 1910, between 1910 and 1948, there were a lot of things that would perhaps dissuade those optimistic youth that the technologies and cooperation around the world is actually something that could be advanced for the flourishing of humanity. Great Depression, two world wars, and the Holocaust. Lots of reasons for people to say, man, we were so optimistic and really haughty in our way of approaching things. Not only was that true on the broader cultural level, as the East Indies Company started to withdraw and decolonize in places like India, but also within Christianity and among the missionaries, they started to ask some of the same questions that their secular counterparts were. Are we coming in arrogantly, thinking we know how to do things best? And is our proclamation of the gospel really that necessary? I mean, are we so confident that we're the only ones who know what God is doing in his world? And if God is known and working all around the world, and if all truth is ultimately God's truth, might we actually have something to learn from our Hindu friends that we encounter in India, or from some of our Buddhist friends that we're encountering in Nepal? And you begin to see in this group that started out with the desire to proclaim the unchanging gospel, a sliding into functional universalism, where they say, maybe we shouldn't be proclaimers of the gospel, maybe we should start spiritual discussions. And I can learn from my Muslim friend just like he can learn from me, and maybe we need to be less optimistic that our gospel is the only way. And this community over time began to drift from its mooring and its confidence in the gospel. However, in the middle of that, there were some who maintained a confidence in the exclusivity of Christ. And they said, let's reclaim that original vision of 1910 to make the proclamation of the gospel known around the world. And in 1966, there was another congress, two congresses actually, one in Berlin and one in Illinois, that met in order to try to say, how can we reclaim that evangelistic fervor of our forebears? And in 1974, there was a splintering off of this World Council of Churches liberal community to say, let's do what our 1910 forebears intended to do. And this started what is continuing today as the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization. However, during that time, we also had two different perspectives in the Lausanne community. One was represented by John Stott, and one was represented by Billy Graham. Billy Graham said, the Matthew 24:14 passage of world evangelization requires that missionaries go to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel verbally and to see people converted to Christ. That is the missionary task. We hope that the Lord will bring about churches of these young believers who can do the long-term discipleship. But for missionaries, what they need to do is move on to that next horizon of lostness, of unreached people, and to make sure that their evangelism is looking for the edges and trusting that the long-term discipleship and church planting that would follow is something that that is left to the locals. John Stott, on the other hand, said, man, look at what Jesus said in John 20:21. He said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So all the good things that Jesus instructed are the things that are left to the church. Why are we making evangelism something that has a special priority in contrast to some of the other things? He began to say, we've got a broad calling as people. Yes, we want to proclaim the gospel, but we also want to be stewards of creation. We want to be caring for the marginalized. We want to be fighting for justice because our Lord stands for all these things. So you see two different streams, one moving towards a holistic approach to missions work and one that is narrowly looking at proclamation. We see, we'll go on to the 21st century for the sake of time here, and Ralph Winter comes to shift our paradigms, looking at the idea that taking some of Billy Graham's approach to proclaiming the gospel in all nations really needs to make sure that we have very clear lines of where a people group is. And as we noted earlier, that could mean that in any given country, there could be 30 different languages, 50 different languages. And even if you have a church that's thriving and healthy among one group of people speaking a language, that doesn't mean the other 29 languages have any access to the gospel. And access to the gospel becomes that really all-important thing to say, let's make sure where the gospel can't naturally cross over sociological barriers, that we are intentionally engaging them with those missionary efforts. So we see a shift from geopolitical nations to peoples. We see a focus on what's called the irreducible missionary task, and that is global evangelization, the proclamation of the gospel everywhere. And then from that, we begin to see an urgency to engage lostness. And some of the optimism that came from looking at geopolitical nation states as the target was saying, man, we've got most of the countries. We can point to a church or a community of believers in most of the countries of the world. Maybe we're almost done with the Great Commission. And Ralph Winter, again, changed the map and said, oh man, we've got so far to go. Some, depending on how you count them, 7,000-8,000 different people groups. How many of them are speaking languages that have never even named Jesus in their language, let alone have access to the scriptures? We've got a big task, and it is urgent because these people are bearing the image of a God whose name they don't know, being born, living, and dying without the possibility to encounter the gospel, and we should be moved by that. So urgency to engage lostness was a huge element that we inherit today. And the idea of discipling a nation, making the gospel contextually appropriate, was another piece of that. There are a number of different concerns that came up, and we get these three ideas that we are inheriting today in various situations, various methodologies and approaches to the missionary task are following along the tracks of some of those emphases that we've just charted. Some, in an effort to say the traditions that need to be passed along generation to generation, the gospel that's unchanging across the world, needs to be passed along. And we're less concerned with whether or not a culture already feels at home in a church than we are to make sure that the things that a church must be from our upbringing actually arrive there. And so we get a traditionalism that drives to, at times, say, what we understand church to be needs to be replicated everywhere around the world. And at times, there is some smuggling in of some of the cultural assumptions and forms that may not necessarily be biblically required. So at times, the traditional approach has some level of vulnerability to being uncontextual, being inappropriate, remaining foreign in a place when the gospel is in fact something that is to find a home in and for all cultures. In contrast to that, you have those who are inheriting the emphasis of a 1910 community saying the most important thing is the evangelization of the world. They must hear this gospel. And though we understand that there's many different things that we will need in our own sanctification and discipleship beyond conversion, conversion is the most essential thing for missionaries to consider. And so how can we make sure we trim away all of the extra fat and make sure that the irreducible message of the gospel can get as quickly and as replicably around the world as possible? And we see movement being a preference, a category of preference to say, how can we train people in what is essential, perhaps what is the bare minimum essential, so that they can pass it along as quickly as possible? And then we have yet another community of those who would approach the missionary task kind of like a John Stott, that there is a holistic idea in contrast to the mere evangelism that says God seems to be intent on more than just people raising their hands at an evangelism rally. And the life of a disciple seems to be more robust than just what happens at the heart level when they encounter the gospel. The gospel needs to take effect, and it should change everything. Therefore, everything is important. And so when I get this, when we take these three streams, we could maybe tether them down to a motto that each one would claim. The first one, in the traditional approach to missions that may bring some extra material or extra cultural baggage with it, could say that their motto is to define missions as the globalizing of Christian tradition. On one hand, we have to acknowledge that that's necessary. Proclaiming the gospel in unchristian contexts will confront and change their culture. We cannot be embarrassed about that. Culture is not pristine. Culture is not untouchable. It needs to be confronted with the gospel, just like our culture needs to be confronted with the gospel. And yet, when we bring in certain levels of baggage that might cause people offense or cause them to not recognize the gospel as something that is for them, that's actually not related to the gospel, then we fail to actually show how beautiful the wonders of the gospel and the biblical teaching are, that it can transcend cultural barriers. On the other hand, those who would be moved towards movement might define missions simply as world evangelization. Again, Matthew 24:14 is the watchword for that. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all nations, and then the end will come. It's the bare minimum, irreducible task left to us. So missions is world evangelization. The problem with that, as we already identified, though, is that it's not the command that's given to us. The command, as we saw it, is to make disciples, to baptize them in the triune name of God, and to teach them to obey everything that Christ commanded. though there may be a sense in which, from our human perspective, it's easy for us to say, well, in the grand scheme of eternity, is it more important for somebody to have worked through a systematic theology or to have encountered the gospel and been able to make a basic profession of faith? When we're weighing things from a human perspective, it sure seems like this one carries more weight, right? But to think back to what we were talking about last night, if our primary concern in our missionary task is to be redeemed people who are living before a God who has rescued us so that we might worship Him and obey Him in everything, then it's not our job to fulfill a promise that Jesus made on our own ways or on our own terms, especially if that means that our way of fulfilling a promise God has made requires us to reduce obedience to what He sent us to. And He has sent us to make disciples, not just to make converts, but to make disciples. And He gave us some criteria that require us to realize this is going to be laborious. This is not going to be a microwave solution. It's going to take time because we're responsible for entrusting the whole counsel of God, teaching them not only the content that Jesus taught, the whole of Scripture, God's Word, but also teaching them the disposition of how to obey it and how to obey it in their context, in contrast to the various idols that their community has raised up and established. This is a long-term task, not merely one that's been entrusted to us in basic evangelism or mere evangelism. It requires evangelism. We must proclaim the gospel that people might be reconditioned in their hearts so that their hearts can offer pleasing worship. But there's more than merely evangelism that falls to our task. The final one, the holism that says missions is every good endeavor, is important for us as we consider the gospel should change everything. It reorders and reassociates our relationship to God's world. It draws us back into a place where we who bear His image can play a role in His world, in every endeavor that He has entrusted to us in a way that would allow us to offer Him pleasing worship. However, we do need to recognize that even in the places where we do have biblical commands to be engaged, think creation care, caring for the good world that God has given to us, I think it's proper for us to recognize that some of our relationship to the created world is something that falls under the purview of God having said from the beginning, it's very good. And then saying, keep this, have dominion over it, but bring about its flourishing. And yet, tending a garden is not the same thing as proclaiming a gospel by which somebody's soul might be restored to the Lord, so that when they go to their garden, they can offer Him pleasing worship by doing every good endeavor to His glory. So we must have some sense of drawing a narrower scope of the proclamation and the discipleship of people so that all of the very good things that God has entrusted to His people can be obedient acts of worship. It's not that we can pick and choose from these things and say missions is educating people who don't have access to it in impoverished places, or missions is doing orphan care, or some of these other things, if that means that we're choosing to do those things rather than gospeling, rather than evangelizing. So evangelism does need to have a central part in all of our endeavors, and it narrows from that holism. So how do we hold together these three tensions, recognizing that we've said there's good and biblical warrant in some sense for parts of each of them? Where is it that holds that center, like a good Venn diagram, and says this is where the target is? Well, it's the church. It's the church in which the faith that has been entrusted to the saints might be faithfully passed down. The place where the gospel is put on display as a people assemble and then scatter as a pillar and buttress of the truth. And it's a place where all of those gospel-driven compassion things are equipped in a people who will scatter into a community in order to proclaim the gospel and embody it. And so with the local church at the center, we are able to engage in all sorts of things as a church scattered, but to gather for the teaching and training and discipling and evangelism that we need. We bring the traditions of theology, and I would say even going back to some of the impulse to say, are denominations a distraction from missions? Perhaps there are some elements that can be, but if we're planting churches, and if one of the things a church must be is a community of people who covenant around a reading of Scripture and its application in such a way that they are convicted that this is the right mode of baptism, these are the right candidates for baptism, then to ask somebody to set that aside in order to plant a church with somebody of different convictions is kind of an assault on those deeply held points of conviction. And so I actually think there's good reason to say, let's partner in the things that we can partner with brothers and sisters of like faith, but let's align around some of those second-tier denominational issues, because if I plant a church with a Presbyterian brother who I'm confident knows the gospel, that's a wonderful thing up until somebody has a baby. And then a young church is faced with wrestling through two leaders who come to different conclusions from the same text within their context. And it introduces issues that are beyond the maturity of a young congregation to engage with. So I do think that a church at the center that is doctrinally aligned and philosophically on the same page of like mind can partner with other churches. But I think it's important for those things of the teaching of the whole counsel of God to be something that is aligned doctrinally, and if we want to call it denominationally. You can drop the denominational nomenclature as long as you hold to those elements of our convictions that make denominations what they are. All right, this then leads us to where we will be picking up tomorrow and saying, what is the role of the local church in the missionary task? And try to pick through some of that and consider some ways that maybe even this church would be able to think about your participation in the missionary task as a church of prayers, of identifiers, of equippers, of senders, and of rope holders as you seek to deploy your own resources, personnel, and financial for the glory of God around the world. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll take a break. Father, you are good. And you are good to use frail humans. And we trust that in all of the things that, looking back with the privilege of the present, critiquing brothers and sisters who have given much to labor in good faith, perhaps at times with a slight misstep, Lord, we recognize our frailty as well. And we critique with a humility that says, Lord, future generations will look back at us likely and be able to identify ways that we didn't quite get it right. And yet you and your sovereignty are good to use us and to overcome our deficiencies. Lord, would you help us for your good and your glory, for your glory and for our good, to be able to be self-critical, to identify places that maybe we're not quite seeing right. And would we be humble enough to recalibrate by your word and for your glory? We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his fame. Amen.